We're going to be continuing our look at the life of Jesus. Tonight we're going to be looking at a section of that life from Luke chapter 8. Now it's a short one. Usually I take more verses than this, but tonight we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. When I was looking at this, studying it to teach, I thought that we would mention this very briefly and then just roll on into the rest of the text. But something in it grabbed my eye and made me stop and say, no, we just need to spend some time right here. Three verses in Luke chapter 8. Not much text, but I think there's some important things to say about it. So let me just read through those three verses. We'll just take them quickly. They're very short. And then we'll come back and talk about them. Here's Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Now, it came to pass afterward, and of course, right away you have to kind of set yourself into the story. It came to pass afterward. After what? Well, remember that a Pharisee named Simon had invited Jesus over to his house to eat. Jesus had accepted the invitation, and as it was a public kind of event, a lot of people were there. And there was a gal who made her way in and found her way to Jesus. She broke open a flask of very expensive oil, poured it on his feet, washed her feet with her tears, and then dried his feet with her hair. As all that's happening, Simon is thinking to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And of course, Simon was kind of appalled that she would come in and that she would touch Jesus and that he would let her touch him. But Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And of course, then he gave the illustration of two people who owed debts. One owed a great debt, one owed a small debt. But the key about the debts was neither one could pay them. And so whether the debt was small or large, it was unpayable. And the person that the money was owed to just forgave both of them, just said, don't worry about it, debt's canceled. And Jesus put the question to Simon. He said, so Simon, which one do you think of them would love more? And Simon said, well, I suppose he who was forgiven more would love more. You know, kind of a dumb question. He answered it in an offhand way, I'm sure. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. And her sins, which are many, are forgiven. He says, when I came here into your house, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't anoint my head. You didn't do any of the things that say I love you. And so your love was small. You were secure in your own self-righteousness. You didn't feel you needed to be forgiven. And so you weren't forgiven much, and now you don't love much. But this woman, since she came in, she hasn't ceased from crying over my feet and wiping them with her hair. And her sins, which were many, they were forgiven, and so now she loves much. And it was a lesson on forgiveness and love. Well, after this had happened, it came to pass that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Now, this woman had heard about Jesus somewhere. She'd had a chance to listen to his teachings. She'd heard about the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God. And there was some point where she came into a relationship with God. And as God's love and forgiveness washed her heart clean, she hurried and found that expensive oil and made her way to Jesus and began to anoint his feet and to cry and weep over his feet and to wipe them with her hair. She was in love with Jesus. Now Jesus is taking that same message. He's going all around the area of the Galilee. He's going to cities. He's going to villages. He's preaching these same glad tidings of the kingdom of God. He's telling people about God's love. He's telling people about God's willingness to forgive sins, God's ability to cleanse you from sin and grant eternal life. And the 12 were with him. Now, this is the first mention of them as the 12. Up until this point, we've read that Peter was with him or Matthew or that a certain group went a certain place with him. But for the first time now, they're identified as the 12. So here are the apostles. I actually said it. I didn't say dipostles or anything. Here's the disciples, the apostles. They're with him and they're traveling around. And there's another group that's going with them too. Verse 2. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So as Jesus goes around teaching, there's 12 men who go with him, the apostles. But there's also a group of women who travel with him. There's Mary, there's Joanna, and there's Susanna. And these women travel with him, and they provide for him from their substance. Now, when I read that, I just wanted to roll over it and keep going, because there's not a lot of action here, is there? I mean, there's no great healing. There's no incredible teaching. It just states the fact that Jesus was traveling. The 12 were with him, and there were a bunch of women who were traveling with him as well, and they were providing for the needs of Jesus and the 12 out of their possessions. And I thought, okay, great. You just comment on that, and you move right on. Except that God just kind of brought me back to it and said, take another look. For what reason did God tell us that Mary and Joanna and Susanna were with Jesus? Does the Holy Spirit do anything by accident? Did God have a little extra ink and go, well, I'll throw in a couple extra names because I got a little extra ink today? It's not an accident. Those names are mentioned for a reason, and they don't take any part in the story that comes after this. So the Holy Spirit of God chose to illuminate those names for us and say, by the way, there were three women with Jesus, Mary called Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. These three women were with him. And then he moves on into the story. So it got me thinking, why did Jesus find it necessary to mention those names? Couldn't he have just said, there were a whole bunch of people that went with Jesus? Wouldn't that be simpler? But he mentioned the names. And so I started looking up the names and researching a little bit and finding out what I could about these women. Mary, this woman that's identified as Mary called Magdalene, her name was Mary, and she was from a place called Magdala, which is on the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So being from Magdala, and Mary being a common name, people would identify her. They would say Mary, and other folks would say, which Mary? And they would go, well, Mary from Magdala. And they go, oh, okay, we know who you're talking about. So she comes to be known by us as Mary Magdalene. Some people identify her with this previous woman from Luke 7, the woman who anointed Jesus' feet and then wept over his feet and wiped them dry with her hair. But there's no indications that this is the same woman. Some people identify her with the woman who was caught in adultery. But again, there's no indications in Scripture that that is the same woman. What we know about her was that she was healed by Jesus, and Jesus was healing people of evil spirits and infirmities. That's kind of an interesting thing to notice, isn't it? Today, it's not popular to say that someone is suffering from an evil spirit. Doctors tend not to want to say that. When they do a diagnosis, insurance companies don't have a payment code for evil spirits. And so people tend not to talk about evil spirits these days. There is a theory among some people who don't like to talk about evil spirits or think that they exist, that when the Bible talks about evil spirits, it's really talking about mental illness. And they just didn't have words for it back then, so they called it what it seemed to be. It looks kind of like they're possessed. So let's say they have a spirit. However, when God wrote his word, God, with full knowledge of what goes on inside of people's minds and hearts, wrote that there were people who suffered from two different conditions. Some people suffered from evil spirits, and some people suffered from infirmities or illnesses. And Jesus was healing both categories of people. So there are a couple of reasons why people exhibit strange behaviors or come down with illnesses and things. One is simply because illnesses happen to people. A germ comes your way. You touch a surface, you pick up a virus. The body's physiology fails to function properly, and something goes wrong. You catch a cold. You come down with cancer. You have diabetes. You fall down, break a leg. There's infirmities in the world, and those are real things. But there are also times when evil spirits can oppress and harass and indeed even possess people. And that's a completely different category of things. But Jesus was healing both. And there was a certain woman, certain category of women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. One was a gal called Mary Magdalene. And so Mary had been suffering. We're not sure what category her problem was in. Did she have an illness? Did she have some kind of demonic thing going on? Well, she had had 7 demons cast out of her. So at least in part, her problem was demonic. That's the Mary Magdalene we're talking about here. She had been healed. She was a woman who was going to show up again in Scripture. She's going to be present at the trial of Jesus Christ when he's taken to Annas and Caiaphas, and when they try him and basically have a kangaroo court. Mary Magdalene is going to be there as a witness. Later, she'll be present when Jesus is taken before Pilate and Pilate pronounces a death sentence on him. Mary will be there as well. Mary is going to be there when he's beaten, when he's humiliated, when he carries his cross. She's going to be there at the cross as he dies. And she is going to be the one who comes to the tomb, the empty tomb on the resurrection day, and she looks and can't find him. Then an angel asks her what she's looking for. And later on, as she's still hanging around the tomb, Jesus will appear to her, and she'll think he's the gardener. And she'll say, "Sir, if you've taken his body away, tell us where you have laid him, and we'll go and get it." And he just looks at her and just says, "Mary." And then she knows it's him, teacher, Rabboni. So this Mary Magdalene is someone who was healed of demons and has a lot of contact with Jesus after that point. She travels with him out of her own possession. She pays for his food and his travel expenses. And she's there at the trial. She's there at the crucifixion. She's there at the resurrection. Now, Joanna, it says here, there was another woman, Joanna, wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Herod, this is Herod Agrippa. You remember there was a Herod called Herod the Great. That was the one that tried to kill all the Hebrew babies 2 years and under when he heard there was another king in his kingdom. Not going to fly with Herod. So he tries to kill all the Jewish children. He has a son named Herod Agrippa who takes a part of his kingdom, the part up around Galilee, and that's the part that Herod Agrippa administers. Herod has a steward named Chuza. A steward in those days was someone who would administer the finances and the affairs for Herod. And usually it was a slave. It was a trusted slave, a slave who'd proven himself faithful. And obviously that's what Chuza had done. He'd showed that he was a guy you could rely on. So Herod makes him his steward, probably also arranges for a marriage for him, and sets him up with this gal called Joanna. Now Joanna was also going to be present with Mary at the empty tomb. And she was going to be the one to announce to the apostles that Jesus had risen from the dead. So here's two very prominent women who spend time with Jesus. They're there when he dies. They're there when he's raised. And they even get to announce to the apostles that these things have happened. Susanna, well, we know her name. And that's all we know about her. We just know there was a lady named Susanna who was with Joanna and with Mary. And they were traveling with Jesus. And they were paying the expenses. It's kind of interesting that these women would be with Jesus. We don't think too much about that, do we? And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Where would the men folk be? They'd be working. That's what guys do. They were going to work. And the women weren't working, so they had the opportunity to kind of attach themselves to Jesus' group and travel around with him. Doesn't seem too bizarre to us, but in those days, this was really weird and awkward. Because these were women who were out in public without their husbands, and they were traveling with a man. And this man, this great teacher, this prophet, this healer, this miracle worker, was allowing women to travel with him. In that society, it was unheard of. So this is really a prominent event. The fact that these women are traveling with Jesus is going to raise some eyebrows. But I think that these women have a special place in the heart of Jesus. When you go to the cross, when you look at Jesus suffering and dying on the cross for our sins, you find there mostly women recorded standing at the cross of Jesus. Where was Peter? He said he wouldn't deny the Lord, but the Lord said, "You will, and then you'll hear the cock crow." And he did, and he did. And he went out and wept bitterly. He left. He ran off. John Mark, another one of the gospel writers, He's probably that John Mark that shows up, that young man in the Gospel of John, who was grabbed and took off and left his clothes behind, ran away naked. The apostles are in hiding because they're his followers and they're crucifying him and they could be next. When you look at the cross, you find one Mary of Magdalene, one Mary who was the mother of James and Joseph, one who was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. You find a woman named Salome. You find his own mother, Mary, and you find Mary, the wife of Clopas. You also find two men there. You find John the Apostle, into whose care Jesus commends his mother, and you find a Roman centurion who announces this man truly was the Son of God. But other than that, it was all women around the cross. If you're a woman today, I think that you should have a great sense of gratitude in your heart to Jesus Christ for what he's done for you. Sometimes you hear that women should really resent Christianity because it's kind of an oppressive religion, patriarchal religion, keeps the women down, puts them in their place. But think for a moment what it was like in Hebrew culture for a woman before Jesus came. What kind of status did women enjoy in the Hebrew culture? Not much. They were basically considered property. They were owned by their husbands. The marriages were arranged for them. You didn't get to go on dates. Dad would pick somebody for you, usually about the age of two. And that person, that little two-year-old, by the time you were 13 or 14 or so, you'd be married to him. And you'd be having kids, 13 and 14, school's out, and you're married, and you're raising children. And you didn't have anything to say about it. A man could divorce a woman, but a woman couldn't divorce a man. And women were basically considered property. Look what Jesus did. He elevated women from the status of property to co-equals with men. Look around the world today. Look at the nations that do not have a Christian heritage. And what kind of status do the women enjoy? Property. Things haven't changed. Go to Saudi Arabia. What's life like for a woman in Saudi Arabia? Well, first of all, it's much simpler for you if you're a Saudi Arabian woman because you don't have to worry about driving. You can't have a driver's license. And you don't really need it because you have nowhere to go. You can't work, really, except for a few privileged women. But most women simply stay at home. And if you go out, you go out with a husband or a brother or with a father. You don't go out alone on the street. You're not allowed to travel by yourself. Women in Saudi Arabia do not have the right to vote. They do not have the right to divorce their husbands or leave them. Just recently, I was reading an article about a Muslim couple, a Muslim family, where the father had been approached by the daughter. She wanted to marry this person, and the family didn't approve of this person. But here she's living in a Western culture. She's met a guy. She wants to date him. Talks to dad about it, and dad says, "I'm going to kill you." Because they have what's called an honor killing in this Muslim society. If you bring shame or dishonor on your family, it's the husband's job to kill you. Now that's what you call a loving father, isn't it? You bring your date home, show him to dad, and he goes, "Okay, now I got to kill you." And so, of course, she left with the boyfriend and disappeared. And then she was lured back to her grandmother's home by a message that dad wanted to talk to you, wanted to restore the relationship. And when she got to grandma's home, dad killed her and buried her in the backyard. Now think about what it's like to be a woman in a culture that has not been influenced by the love and the grace and the equality that Jesus Christ brings. Almost any culture in the world that you go to, non-Christian cultures, women have a rotten deal. And if you're a woman and you're living in this culture and you know Jesus Christ, you should be extremely grateful to him for what he has done. What has Jesus Christ done for women in our culture? He's elevated them. Men enslaved them. Christ set them free. And how free they have become because of Jesus Christ. Let me read you a quote. I'm going to be jumping around in the Bible a little bit tonight. This is a quote from the book of Galatians. And I'm going to read to you from Galatians chapter 3, 28, where it says this. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you realize what revolutionary words those words would be to a woman in a Muslim culture or a woman in an oppressive, traditional Hebrew culture? Do you realize how liberating those words were to hear? There's no male, there's no female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That meant that the women who were hearing those words understood we're free. We're equal. We're not slaves anymore. We're not property. Christ has set us free. The book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, talks about what God has done. And it says this, Ephesians 2:15. Let me start at 2:14. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Concerning Jews and Gentiles and their relations to God, I hear two mistakes made. One mistake is that Gentiles need to become Jewish. They need to keep the law. They need to honor all the Jewish festivals and traditions. And that's incorrect according to what I just read. The other one that I hear is that Jews need to stop being Jews and they need to become Gentiles. They need to leave Judaism behind. And that's incorrect according to what I just read. Because what it says is he's broken down the middle wall of division between us. There was a division between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had a covenant relationship with God. Gentiles had nothing. But he's broken that wall down. And he has taken both of them, Jew and Gentile. And from them, he has created one new man. Now, I used to say all the time that our church was just just packed with Gentiles and all. I got to correct myself. If you know Jesus Christ, there's not a Gentile in this church. A Gentile is somebody who doesn't have a relationship with God. Jesus Christ has taken the Gentiles who did not know God and the Jews who got caught up in legalism, and from them he has created one new man, the body of Christ, the church. And so the world really has three categories of people in it. There are Jews in the world today still stuck in Judaism and legalism. There are Gentiles in the world today separated from God. And there's the church of Jesus Christ, the new man, the new birth, the new creation. And so what God has done is he's created a new man. And according to what we read in Galatians, some of those used to be Greeks. They used to be barbarians and Gentiles separated from God. Some of them used to be Jews, bound by legalism. Some of them used to be slaves. Some of them used to be free. Some of them used to be male. And some of them used to be female. And now we're all one. One new man in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's done? You see how he's changed things for women? Back in the garden, when the Lord created Adam and Eve, he created Adam from the dust of the ground, but he created Eve from Adam's side. It says that he took a rib, but the word in Hebrew doesn't mean rib, it just means side. And so he took something from Adam's side, and from it he created a woman. And you guys know this, you've heard this before. It's a little saying that we have in Christianity, that he didn't create Eve from Adam's feet, that Adam should be over her. He didn't create Eve from Adam's head, that she should be over Adam. He created Eve from his side, that she would be an equal with him. He having the leadership of the family, but that's just a position. She was a total equal with Adam before God. And she was taken from his side to be a helper to him. Co-equal with him. Now what did man do with that over the centuries and over the millennia? He turned it into slavery. He turned it into bondage. He turned it into oppression. And women became property. What did Jesus do? He set them free. And he made them equals with man once again. Man still bearing the responsibility of leadership in the family, but that's only a job description. Men and women stand equal before Christ. And so when these women began to travel with Jesus, it raised a lot of Jewish eyebrows because, oh, look at this great teacher traveling with women, letting them pay his way. But actually, all he had done was put them back to the position he'd always meant them to be in. Think of some of the examples from Scripture that show the high regard that Jesus had for women. In the Gospel according to John, remember the woman at the well? When he asked her for a drink, she said, "Why are you talking to me? Because I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, and we don't have anything to do with each other." But Jesus had an appointment with this woman. He wanted to save her. He wanted to give her life. And so he did something no self-respecting Jew would do. He entered Samaria, and he sat down, and he talked with this woman, and he treated her like an equal. Remember the woman who was taken in adultery. What was the problem with that scenario? How many does it usually take to commit adultery? Two, minimum. If you want to get weird, there's other numbers, but I mean, two minimum. Well, who did they bring, these self-righteous Pharisees? The woman. They let the guy go, and they grabbed her, and they dragged her, and they threw her on the ground before Jesus. Remember what Jesus does? He begins writing in the sand with his fingers. There's only two times that it's recorded that God wrote. One was the Ten Commandments when he took his finger and carved into a stone. And the other one was when Jesus wrote in the sand. Don't you wish you knew what he wrote? By their reactions, you can imagine, it was probably something very embarrassing because they all remembered a very important appointment they had, and they all got up and left. And finally he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She says, "I have none." He says, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." And he takes this woman that was treated so poorly by these Pharisees, and he forgives her and sets her free. Just last week, we looked at a woman who had heard about God's grace and God's love and God's forgiveness. She'd had an experience with God. She'd had a relationship with him. And she comes and she's in love with Jesus. And she pours the oil out and she weeps on his feet, wipes him with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee says, "Oh, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. He wouldn't have touched her." And Jesus uses her as an illustration of God's love, and he forgives her right in front of Simon to make the point. And now there's women following Jesus. He's teaching in all these cities and in his group, and this just blew the minds of all the people who were there that day seeing it, are women going with him, paying his way. Think of some of the women that became part of the church in the New Testament. Think of a woman named Priscilla. She had a husband named Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila, and we know that in the Greek, order of appearance is everything. When you have a list of things in the Greek language, and one thing comes first on the list, that is the most prominent, most preeminent thing. So for the Greek writers to write Priscilla and Aquila, that was wrong. They should have wrote Aquila and Priscilla. But they wrote her name first because she was prominent in that marriage. What were they known for? Well, they traveled from Rome when the Caesar outlawed Judaism, said all Jews leave. They went to Corinth, and there they met a man named Paul. And while they were at it, they instructed a very great speaker, a man named Apollos. And they instructed him more fully in the way of Christ. And the order that it's written in tells us that Priscilla was prominent in this work, perhaps more so than Aquila. So in the New Testament, in the church, we see women assuming prominent positions. Think of a gal named Lydia. She lived over in Philippi. She ran a dyeing industry. She was a seller of purple, a successful businesswoman. When Paul met her, she was meeting with some other women at a river and praying. And that's kind of a problem. Women praying? Leading a service? Wasn't right in that culture, was it? But that's what they were doing. And Lydia was baptized, her and her household. So she was the head of the house. She was the one leading the prayer service by the river. She was the one that was recognized by God. Think of another woman named Dorcas. Dorcas in a city named Joppa. She used to minister to the church. She would make tunics and cloaks and garments for them. And when she died, everybody took all the stuff that she made and showed it to Peter and said, "Look, this woman's been ministering to us, and now she's dead. So what does Peter do?" raises her from the dead, sends her back to work. She finally got free, and they send her back to work making clothes again. But, I mean, she's honored by the church. When she goes, they're sad that she's gone, and they take the issue to Peter. And Peter, in the power of the Holy Spirit, raises her from the dead. Now, in Jesus' day, before the church was formed, he took women and raised them up to a prominent position. In the early church, women had prominent positions, lots of times. Look at some of the examples of women in the church. Let me take you over to 1 Corinthians, and let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 4. It says this, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And that's been taken to mean that women shouldn't pray or prophesy in the church. But that's not what the Bible says. It says if a woman prays or prophesied with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. So obviously the implication is women who pray and prophesy in church are to do so with their heads covered. But that means that in the early church, women prayed publicly and they prophesied. They spoke the word of God. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So in the church, how many receive a gift of the Spirit? Each one. Does that include women? Think of some of the gifts that were listed just before that passage. The word of wisdom through the Spirit, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. So in that early church, the women were being gifted by God with the gifts of the Spirit. He distributes to each one individually as he wills. One of the things that women did in the early church, and they still do today, is they taught children. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul now writing to a young pastor named Timothy, and in 2 Timothy 1:5 he says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is also in you. Now, Timothy's father was a Gentile. He was a Greek. He didn't know the Lord. Mom and grandmom, Lois and Eunice, did. Who taught Timothy about the Lord? Who was it in the family that introduced him to the Lord, taught him to pray, and taught him about the things of God? Mom and grandma taught him. Today, women still tend to be the overwhelming majority in kids' church, which I think is, I'm glad they're there. I'm glad somebody will do it, but I think men ought to be in there as role models to the kids. I think men ought to teach children. And when they won't, God will raise up a godly woman who will step in and do it. Take a look for a minute at Romans chapter 16. Here's an interesting woman. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she's been a helper of many and myself also. So as Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says, receive Phoebe. She has been assisting me. Now, I wonder what that means, you know? It means she was helping Paul. She was ministering somehow with Paul. And it says, when she gets there, whatever she has need of, you assist her. And so you help this woman. It's interesting that he calls her a servant. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who's a servant of this church in Centria. She was the woman who carried the letter from Paul to the Roman church. And that word for servant, do you happen to know what word that might be? It's a Greek word, diakonos. And from that word we get the word deacons. So here's a woman with a prominent position in the church. She's been an assistant to Paul doing things. She's been a letter carrier for him. And Paul says, when she comes, you help her with whatever she asks you for. She has been a great help to me. And he identified her as a diakonos, a deaconess in the early church. Titus chapter 2, women can teach women. Titus chapter 2, verse number 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And so the teaching of women in the early church was given over to the other women. And they were the ones that were teaching the women how to be godly wives. So look at all the things women were doing in the early church. Can you think of anything that women aren't allowed to do in the church? What was that? Teach, certainly. There are very few things that women are not allowed to do. Let me show you where you find them. And you find them in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. Paul writing now to Timothy, a pastor of a church, and giving him instructions for order in the church, says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." So there's really only two things that women aren't allowed to do according to the Bible. They're not allowed to teach men. They're not allowed to have authority over men. Well, it's fine back in that day because that was a patriarchal society. But we're changed. We're liberated. And certainly God doesn't mean that today, does he? Oh, yes, he does. Because notice that he doesn't make this a cultural thing. He doesn't say, "Ladies, for right now, this is something you're going to have to put up with, because you're just in a patriarchal society. But about 2,000 years from now, women's liberation and all that will happen. Then you can do all these things." He links it not to the culture, but he links it to creation, which has not changed. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." A lot of people like to make something big out of that, you know. Well, Adam wasn't deceived, you know, but the woman was. Can't trust women, can you? The only thing you got to remember is that she was deceived. She was tricked into sinning. Adam did it with his eyes open. He knew exactly where he was going, see. So the only two things in the church that women are prohibited from doing, according to God's word, they may not teach men or have authority over men. So we don't ordain women as pastors. They can't have a teaching position, not according to the Bible. And they can't have authority over men, so we don't set them on the board of elders. They can't have authority over men. But what else can women do in the church? Anything. Mercy greets you at the front door. That's the work of a diakonos, a deaconess, someone who assists with the functioning of the church. We have Terry up here as a worship leader. I can't find any scripture that says that she can't lead worship. We have women doing all kinds of things in the church because the Bible doesn't say they can't. And what Jesus did was re-elevate women to the status that men had taken away from them. With two exceptions, they may not teach men or have authority over men because God gave that authority to men. Doesn't make sense sometimes. Look at us. I mean, you know, how many families do you know where the woman could handle the finances better than the man? Where the woman is a better businesswoman than the man is, where it would make sense to have the woman in charge because she's just sharper at it. She's better at it. God still places the man in authority. You can't get out of it. It's yours. God's given it to you. And if you're not very capable, well, great. Anything good happens, you won't get any credit. God will. And that's why he chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's why he sets men in positions of authority like this. But that's the only thing that women can't do. Other than that, in Christ, there is no male or female. We're all equal before him. We're all children of God. When Jesus traveled around that area and when he had those women with him, Mary and Joanna and Susanna, who the Holy Spirit saw fit to point out, put a spotlight on him and say, by the way, these women were with him too. We're looking at a Jesus who sets people free from the nonsense that people do to them. We're looking at a Jesus who was willing to be touched by sinners. We're looking at a Jesus who was supported and ministered to by women and revealed himself, first of all, to women after the resurrection. We're looking at a Jesus who seems to delight in raising people from positions of servitude into positions of service. We're looking at a Jesus who is always loving and always receiving for those who are seeking of him. And I hope that you have enough spiritual maturity to understand that this isn't just about women. This is about everybody. Because Jesus is interested in people that other people don't care about. When women had been enslaved essentially by men, Jesus set them free. But think of the other people that Jesus sets free. Let me take you over to Psalm 68 for just a minute. We'll just spend a moment there and look at a verse I want you to see. Psalm 68, verse 5. In our society, would you consider an orphan to be a powerful or a powerless person? Powerless. Listen to how God sees them. A father of the fatherless. So orphans and children who are being raised without parents have a parent who cares for them very greatly. They have God himself. One of the most powerless classes of people on the planet. God cares about them. Look at the rest of the verse. A defender of widows. Today, widows may be pretty well off, you know. Maybe the husband died, left him with a nice inheritance. But remember, widows in that culture were women who had no one to support them. And back in those days, you didn't really have 501ks or anything, or 401s or whatever. You worked and you ate, and it was that way every day until you died. So a widow was someone who didn't have anyone to go out and earn bread for them. And it says that God himself defends the widows. So look at some of the people that God cares about. He cares about women. He cares about orphans. He cares about widows. I suppose that he cares about sinners. He cares about people that the world regards as unclean and untouchable. He cares about people that no one else cares about. And that's the Jesus that we're looking at. There is no one who is so disenfranchised in this world that they can't come to Jesus. The world may not be very interested in you, but Jesus is very interested in you. For he says this, I will by no means cast out those who come to me. That means that widows and orphans and women and homeless people and sinners and people that are regarded as untouchable and unclean and undesirable, they can come to Jesus because of what we read, what we started out with in the book of Galatians. Listen to Galatians 3:28 again. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. There is neither homeless nor wealthy. There is neither orphan nor someone in a family. There's neither widow nor married woman. None of this stuff matters. Here's what matters. Jesus Christ loves people. And he particularly loves people that other people aren't very interested in. He loves people who are disadvantaged, disenfranchised. They don't have any friends. They don't have any family. They don't have any rights. They don't have any power. Those are people that Jesus loves. And when someone like that comes to Jesus Christ, he says, I will by no means cast you out. You are accepted by God in the beloved Jesus Christ. That works for men and women. That works for adults and children. That works for people who have nice houses, and it works for the homeless. It works for people who have jobs and people who are out of work. It works for everybody. And so as I was studying Luke 8, the Holy Spirit just kind of stopped me and said, wait a minute, don't just roll over these verses because there's something important here. Jesus was traveling with people who were considered as property, as cattle. They had no rights. And when they came to Jesus, he not only let them come with him, but he even let them serve him. They supported him. They traveled with him. And they were the group that stood at the cross. And they were the group that witnessed the empty tomb first. So if you're in this kind of a position, if there's something about you that the world doesn't like so much, if you're not one of the in crowd, if you're powerless, if you're less than wealthy, less than powerful, then Jesus is very interested in you. These are the people that he came for. He came for people like me, someone who nobody wanted anything to do with before I was saved because it was so obvious what kind of a person I was. He came for a person like me. And there's no one who comes to Jesus Christ that's cast out. It has never happened. It never will happen. It cannot happen because God's word can't be broken. And he says, if you come to me, I will by no means cast you out. Heartbroken people, discontented people, discouraged people, disappointed people, people who've failed, people who've lost, Jesus accepts them all and brings them into ministry and service with him. And I started out by saying that women should be grateful to God, but who should really be grateful to God? Everybody. All of us were destined for hell. We were destined for the grave. Jesus has given us life. He's cleansed us and forgiven us our sins. And now he's allowed us to come alongside of him and minister with him. What a privilege. What a joy. That's Jesus. Father, tonight, we who are losers and failures and sinners and unclean and untouchable and unloved and undesirable, people like us, we thank you, God. Thank you for your Son who accepts people like us. Some of us were people that no one else wanted or was interested in. But you were interested in us. You took the time to sit by a well. You took the time to speak to a woman caught in adultery. You take time for people. God, I'm so grateful to you for that. And now you let us travel with you and minister with you. Father, make us ministers of this gospel of grace. Whenever we come into someone who's like us, whenever we come across someone who is less desirable, less powerful, who's not in the in crowd, let us share with them the good news. Let us preach the gospel of grace in every city and every village, every town, every time we sit down in a Furs, every time we go to the store, wherever there are people like us who need a God like you. And we love you for who you are. We do this in Jesus' name.